Well, as we said earlier, it's our intention, God willing, to work our way through the various points that are better that are laid out in the epistle to the Hebrews. And of course, as we saw then, we pointed out that the whole reason for the giving of this epistle in its original form, in its original purpose, was to be an encouragement to Jews who converted to Christianity, who were facing bitter and very trying persecution. One of the things we should always remember is, for the Christian, our encouragement, our direction, our whole order of life comes from the Bible. And the Bible doesn't change. It doesn't matter whether we use different versions of it, all these things, the things have changed over the years. The Word of God, we read in Isaiah chapter 40, we said, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And that's important for us to remember today as we look around. We see the changes that are going on in society. Some of us were talking about it this afternoon. As all these various fashions change and these changes are going on, immoral things. And we've seen, when I'm 47 years of age, in my lifetime, massive changes in family life and things going on and becoming acceptable now. We never thought it would have been, even 30 years ago. But the one great constant for you and for me, if we're a child of God this afternoon, is our God and His Word. And if we're to stand in this evil day, the Christian needs to know that we stand upon Christ. And Christ, of course, is described in Proverbs as being the personification of wisdom. But he's also thought of, as we mentioned earlier, from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, what we call the Johannine prologue. He's known as being the Word, the epitome of the Word of God. Christ stands forever, God's Word stands forever, and whilst we are a Christian living by the Word of God, we can stand forever through the upholding of the Holy Ghost. And so the encouragements we see in this book, which originally were given to these first century believers, hold true for you and me today. Now, our text for this afternoon, you might be thinking, looking at this passage, well, surely we'll be looking at the priesthood and the order of Melchizedek this afternoon. That'll probably be next Lord's Day, God willing. We're actually going to look at verse 19, this better hope, as our subject is for this afternoon. For the law made nothing perfect. That means complete. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near, or draw nigh, unto God. So the law made nothing complete, but the better hope did, and it's through that we draw near unto God. And we're going to look at three things this afternoon. It's going to be a slightly unusual way we order the sermon this afternoon. It's almost like three little sermons within the points about hope. We're going to look first of all at the hope which slays, secondly at the hope which sickens, and the third is the hope which saves. So firstly then, this afternoon, the hope which slays. I'd like you, if you've got your Bibles open, to turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 8, verses 13 to verse 15. And we read there, "So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure." And we see from this verse concerning the hope which slays that there is the paths of those that forget God. Well, what's meant by those who forget God? And it's simply meant, this isn't simply talking about somebody who's apostatized from the Christian faith. That's not what, that'd be an oversimplification. It's talking about the atheist here. There was an evangelist in Britain called John Blanchard. In fact, my parents met through John Blanchard having a conference down in North Devon many, many years ago. And so he's got a lot to answer for. But John Blanchard wrote a book once, "Does God believe in atheists? That's a good question to ask. I remember when I was in my 20s, I read a book by Dr. Peter Masters on biblical strategies for evangelism. And in that, he said there's two great dogmas of the Christian faith that you don't need to argue about, because everybody knows these things to be true, even an atheist. The first is that there is a God, that God exists. Do you know, I used to work with a group of atheists who spent more time talking about God not existing than many Christians I've met talk about God in their lives existing. They were always talking about God, which was quite amazing, trying to reaffirm to themselves he didn't exist. Mankind knows that there is a God deep down. Every tribe of people across the world, when they were discovered by Western explorers, were found to have some concept of a deity. It wouldn't be a perfect knowledge of a deity, but there was some idea there of a deity who should be worshipped. And the second thing is that there is this concept of sin. The concept that somehow that deity is grieved with the worshipper. Now, how can these things be if the Bible's not true? If there isn't a God? If there isn't sin? If these things are not absolute? So where the scriptures talk about those that forget God, it's those that choose to ignore the fact that there is this knowledge built into them that there is a God and that he exists. And we see this today by the attempts to deny God as their creator, preferring to claim that their existence occurred by an incredible, not to mention unbelievable, series of chance happenings. I sometimes have the opportunity to debate with atheists, and one of the pictures I use is that when I was a young man, I used to go out with a friend once a week, and we used to go 10-pin bowling. And my friend and I got reasonably good at it, not that brilliant, but we got reasonably good at it. So on an evening's bowling, I could get a fair few number of half strikes, where you knock all the balls down with two bowls, or strikes where you knock them down with one. But it doesn't matter how good an evening's bowling I had, or my friend had, or the other people around us had. It doesn't matter how skilled some of the bowlers were. And I saw some guys do some amazing things with spin and this sort of thing. I never yet saw a guy bowl a ball down and stand all 10 pins up with a ball. You only ever could knock them down. How can chaos, how can order come from chaos? The whole picture of this banging together of atoms and molecules and tiny things that are so small we can't conceive of them. How can those things bring about order that we see in creation? It goes against the very order that we see and the very rules of nature that we see. But mankind is choosing to believe this. And it's not just the Christian faith that's being fallen away from. The false faiths are as well. The Roman Catholic faith, the Islamic faith, the Hindu faith, as they come in terms with materialism and sensuality, we're finding a falling away. And people are choosing to forget God. And as they do this, they stop believing that mankind is created in the image of God. And so they debase themselves and claim that they're like the animals. But they do things much worse than an animal will do. And we often hear, don't we, about the intelligence of dolphins, birds and apes. And yes, they have a degree of intelligence. And we're told in scripture, aren't we, to go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider him about the way he does all he does without a leader or a king. And there's much in nature that's wonderful. Much in nature that's amazing. But my friend, there isn't an animal that compares to the human being who's created in the image of God. On the one hand, you have the atheists debasing themselves. But on the other hand, they lift themselves up. So while they become morally base, they lift themselves up in pride and claim that they are above being judged. And then if they accept for a moment the concept of a God, they say that he will accept them for who they are. My friend, that's one of the greatest temptations of today. The greatest temptations of today. That somebody will see through everything I am, all the mistakes I make, all the wrong things I do, and see that I'm basically a nice person. If you've ever watched a Sandra Bullock rom-com, you'll know that that's what the whole character she's made millions of dollars out of is based on that facility that the man sees through this chaotic, disordered person for the special person she is underneath. My friend, the Bible doesn't talk about a special, nice person underneath. It speaks about the total depravity of the human heart. Total depravity isn't something attractive, isn't something lovable, isn't something nice. And the wonder of God is He set His love upon a people that were completely unlovable, unattractive. No merit in them, nothing to love in them, but He chose to love them. And He chose to love them for what His Son would make them. And His Son would come and He would give His life for them, cleanse them from their sin, clothe them in His righteousness. It's like, in a much more grand way, the story of Pygmalion, isn't it? How this girl will be taken from the streets and made into this wonderful, attractive woman. But it's far more miraculous, far greater than what God did, to turn the church into something that He could present Himself without spot and without wrinkle. But when you find with the atheism of today and this concept that they have, do you know the sad truth is we start to see those who take the name of Christian starting to join them in their logic. The Pope of Rome has accepted evolution over biblical creation. And he teaches that those who deny, even those who deny the divinity of Christ, can still go to heaven if they live according to the light of their conscience. I think there's no such basis for that in the Bible whatsoever. And this thing benights souls. It doesn't save them. It doesn't help them. Jesus taught, we touched on several times this morning, that He alone is the personification of access to God. He alone is the revelation of God and offers eternal happiness into heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those verses in Job 8 continue, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whilst we've considered those who openly sin against God and defy God and live a godless life, there's the other person who comes into church. They never have openly said that they're an atheist or even questioned whether God exists. This person has never actually questioned whether Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. They'll possibly accept that without question. They might even stand in a pulpit and preach it without question. They appear to be a child of God. They profess to be a child of God. They might even consider themselves to be a child of God. But the work of grace has never been performed upon them. And they have never savingly believed in Christ. And Jesus encountered the Pharisees, who went to extreme lengths to demonstrate that they were righteous. Well, they'd never miss a Sabbath service in church. I was at the synagogue or at the temple. They'd pray openly and they'd give alms to the poor. Saul of Tarsus, prior to his conversion, even persecuted the Christian church and arrested men and women so they'd be martyred in horrific ways in the Roman amphitheatres. But the problem with the Pharisee was that he'd chosen to interpret God's law in a way which it was never intended to be. After his conversion, Paul wrote that the law was the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And if you do a lot of the study of church history that I do, you'll read about various ones of the reformers, and it seemed to be popular around that sort of time, back in the 16th and 17th centuries, or 16th century particularly, that the school teachers, they taught to teach the boys, and what they couldn't teach them, they'd write, they beat into the boys. And this was trying to force the children to learn. And there is a sense in which the law is like that. And the reason the law beats a person is the more you try to keep it, the more you fail. Do you know you have some bosses like that at work, don't you? And they seem to be out to catch everybody out at various times, and they don't manage the work particularly well, and they pile the work up on an employee, and of course that employee can never do everything that's being expected of them. I remember one time with a boss I had once going in and making a list of all my top priority pieces of work that were my number one priority, and there was 13 of them. And I said, well, which one's my number one priority? He said, all. I said, okay, which one's 1A, 1B, 1C, 1D? And you need some sort of reasonableness with that. Because you couldn't do what was being expected of you. And the law is like that. And the reason the law is like that, you were never designed to keep it. You were designed to fail. And it's designed, those simple 10 commandments are designed to make you realize that salvation is of God, not of you. But the trouble with the Pharisees is they missed that point. And they thought that righteousness would come through the keeping of the law. And so they did that. And when Christ met with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, what did he say to him? He said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the only pricks that can be speaks about there are the pangs of conscience that Saul was feeling. That even as he was having men and women killed, he wasn't right in his own soul before God. And so he was being troubled, even in his vehemence to try and do more. And it explains some way to how vicious he was of the persecution of the church. And the trouble with the Pharisee is underneath their religious exterior, there was still a heart of stone, an unchanged mind, the old nature, which is the enmity with God. And I hope this afternoon that doesn't describe you. You're not simply a Christian on the surface, but that the Holy Spirit's met with you and you've truly repented of your sin, thrown yourself on the mercy of God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, and are living with that belief even now. Secondly, we see the hope which sickens. Even for a sincere spiritual Jew, even a man like David, or other faithful men of God of that time, there were things that the law simply could not do for them. Our text states in Hebrews 7, for the law made nothing perfect. It never completed anything. It forced the sincere believer rather to watch and to wait for the coming of the Messiah. Proverbs 13 verse 12 tells us, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Well, the hope deferred makes the heart sick. We can understand what that means, can't we? There's something that you desire, there's something that you long for, but you're having to wait for it. And we all have these experiences in life, whether it's a romantic situation or whether it's possibly there's some possession we were hoping to acquire and we're having to wait for it to come. And if it gets delayed, we know plenty about delays, don't we, in recent days, with the way things have been so chaotic. You send off for something, mail order, and it doesn't arrive the day they said. How quickly someone can become anxious about this. They can become uneasy. They start to become cast down and dispirited. And they almost can give up on these things. And there's a sense in which this happened from time to time with the Jew. From Adam to Jesus' coming, Luke tells us there were 74 generations coming and going. Thousands of years passed. And there were times when Israel was doing well, such as when David was the king of Solomon. But there were other times when it was in bondage, as when Christ actually came. And you can imagine, can't you, with this hope of one that was going to come. When you were a slave in Egypt, that hope would seem so remote to you. Or when you were under the Assyrian captivity, or under the Babylonian captivity, or the Hellenistic imperialism. All these things. You can imagine longing for that one to come, and it seems so far away. When the realization of that thing that comes, then it becomes, as described here, as a tree of life. It gives you pleasure. It gives you delight. It lifts up the spirits. It gives you new energy, renewed vigor, renewed zeal. And so we can learn that lesson from the Old Testament saints who waited 4,000 years for Christ to come. It may seem a long time to us till prayers are answered. It may seem a long time to us that we're called to serve him. It may be a long time sometimes that we see little encouragement in the Lord's work. And the danger is the hope deferred put off makes the heart sick. But we need to not fall into that trap of the Old Testament Jews who fell into paganism and unbelief, rather to keep longing for him, to keep looking for him, keep appealing to him. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed, this Messiah, this one who was the desire of the nations, Christ wasn't revealed just in his person and character, but in his offices as Redeemer, Mediator, Priest and King. And as we saw earlier, no one in the Old Testament completely understood the way in which Christ finally came. Well, thirdly, this afternoon, we see the hope which saves. I'm turning to Romans 8:24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? I don't know if you've ever realised this, but the sacrifices of the Old Testament never actually removed any sin. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 we read, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The gospel points us to an atonement which is of inestimable value, because it costs the blood of God's co-equal and co-eternal Son. Hence the scriptures represent the Father as being reconciled to the world by the death of his Son. And so nothing else is required of us, because it's the merit of that blood alone which makes that reconciliation with God, because it serves as our atonement. So whereas Isaiah might cry out that their sins might be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow, this was never achieved by the sacrifice of a lamb, but only by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And in a sense, that sacrifice serves the promise of the coming of Christ, that those things pointed to that, and so that law could offer that justification. But in the meantime, the law, the sacrifices, acted as a remembrance of sin. If you turn on to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, we read, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they have not ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. Because the Jew would come along once a year, he was ordered to come to make his sacrifice for sin. And each year as he came, he would look back over the past year and realise he'd sinned some more. And so that sacrifice from last year, which was about the sins he committed up to that point, now needed to be repeated because of the sins of another year. And of course, the blood of Christ, we believe, cleanses us from all sin. And in a sense, that being a once and for all sacrifice, it's forgiven us sins past, present and future. This doesn't mean that we don't repent of sin continually, because we do sin again, and it's appropriate that we do repent of sin and renew our faith in Christ in that sense. But there's no need for Christ to return. There's going to be no second incarnation, no second sinless life lived, and no second crucifixion, because that was a once and for all sacrifice. And so we call the gospel of Jesus Christ the ministry of reconciliation. And that's through the death of Christ, God reconciled the world unto himself. And so that was made. So rather than the sacrifice of Christ being a simple remembrance of sin, it actually constituted the forgiveness of sin. The way in which those sins were going to be forgiven, because he was dying in the sinner's place. The lamb couldn't die in the sinner's place because he wasn't a human being. He had no ability to resist the tempter or to fight the tempter. He'd never come across those things, but human beings had. Which is why Christ had to take human flesh upon himself and turn and overcome Satan to offer that life as a sacrifice for us in the sinner's place. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Pharisee had simply gone along with a religion that said, you know, I'm going to be a moral person. I'm going to live according to the law and make myself righteous. And of course we're told in Scripture there is none that is righteous, no, not one. But the wonderful thing about the work of the Holy Spirit when it comes into a person's soul and it convinces a man or a woman of their sin and it troubles that conscience, when we start to realise what the death of Christ actually means, that it was this once and for all sacrifice, that he died there not just in the place of his people, not just for the sins of the whole world, though there is that sense there. He died there for your sin and my sin, and he's a personal saviour dying in my place, and he knew our name even as he hung on the cross. That then becomes a very different thing. And so we know that it was a specific salvation for his people and for you and for me, and so we can get that cleansing of our conscience. Because his blood, we're told, cleanses us from all sin. It gives us a peace which passeth all understanding. But then there's a requirement upon you and for me. And it's a requirement of sacrifice. Not a sacrifice for salvation, that's been done. But it's a sacrifice that you and I are called to make every day. Now the Jew, he went along with his lamb or his dove, and he offered that once a year or when he had the birth of a firstborn son. But you and I, we're told to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our acceptable service, or sorry, our reasonable service. And the price that there is for a Christian is a higher price, in a sense, than there is for the Jew. And that is because his sacrifice was, in a way, simply a material sacrifice. But yours and mine is a denial of self. It's a perpetual and continual denial of self, as we seek to live a life of holiness for the Lord. The law in the Old Testament called for obedience, but it didn't give the means to obey. It didn't give the strength to obey. But Christ, with his demands upon you and upon me as a child of God this afternoon, he doesn't just simply place these demands upon us. He gives us that ability to meet that cost by the gift of the Holy Ghost. When we speak about perfection in the Christian life, we're not talking about sinful perfection, that the Christian should be sinless. There's lots of errors around those sorts of things. Even the Apostle Paul, having ministered in the gospel for around 20 years, wrote, "I have not yet attained, neither am I already perfect." There's what used to be termed an evangelical perfection, which is speaking about the surrender of our whole souls to God, and we may and we should attain to this. We're told, aren't we, in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the scriptures that were given, that by them the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we're told that there is a purpose in this, that by the scriptures we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, both of flesh and the spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. We're told that sin should not have dominion over us, because we're not under the law, but under grace. See, when you're under the law, and you turn to the Old Testament, you find failure, 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 don't you? Because you look and you see, you think, well, I should not covet. We're told not to covet a man's wife and a man's possessions and all these sorts of things. And then you turn to the Sermons on the Mount and you think of what Christ has written there, and you think, well, I looked at so-and-so and thought, that's an attractive sort of person, and this sort of thing. I looked at that person's car, I like that sort of thing. And you start to realise more and more your sin. More and more your sin. And my friend, you can look at the Bible like that even as a Christian, and it will cast you down. It'll wear you down. And many Christians, they live like that today. And they feel themselves sinking and sinking and sinking, because what they're doing is they're not walking the way we're called to walk. And they're trying to fulfill the law, which we weren't designed to fulfill. And they're trying to keep it. These things are a guide to our lives, so we're not saying that at all. But the way in which we're called to live is as a new creature, with a transformed mind, being renewed after the image of God in righteousness and holiness. And he promises his spirit to us, that one that maketh intercession for the saints with groanings that cannot be uttered. My friend, half the trouble with Christians today is they allow that spirit to be silenced. They harden themselves to the Holy Spirit, and they go against their conscience. And it starts off with simple little things. They see something at work that's not quite right, but go along with it to keep the peace. And then they start doing it in their entertainments, and they go along with it, and they think, well, it's just not worth it. I'll be okay for that. And gradually these things take them further and further from the Lord, because the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has to withdraw themselves from them. And they become weaker and become weaker and become more compromised with sin and more caught up in sin. My friend, that's not the way to live the Christian life. The Christian life is a positive life. And it's a positive life because we have the Word of God in its completeness, and we have the Holy Spirit, which enables us and helps us to keep those things. We read in Romans 8 that the law, that thing which the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and which God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sacrifice for sin, has done. He has so condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You and I, walking in the gospel age, we have this wonderful gift of the Holy Ghost in a way that is different to how it was outpoured on the Old Testament believers. We have the whole scriptures to be our light and our help. We have the wonderful access to the Lord. We believe in what we call the priesthood of all believers. We have that access to God. We don't need a man between us. And this is why we're told that men ought always to pray and never to faint. And my friend, we have to resist the devil that he might flee from us. And we have to resist those things that distract us from following the Lord. And we have to be men and women of prayer. Men and women who look to the Lord to help us and to uphold us through the trials and the difficulties of life, to prevent temptations coming to us in the time of temptation, to help us to overcome those things, that we may please God who has chosen us to be his soldiers. And we live in a different day to the Jew. We have a much better hope. We have that hope of the life everlasting. We can draw near to the Lord through his word and the wondrous truths that it contains. My friend, what a strange thing it is to meet somebody who says they're in love with somebody but doesn't spend time with them. I don't believe them that they're in love myself. My own belief of being in love is you want to be with that person. You want to care for that person. You want to spend time with that person. Don't tell me that you love God if you don't try to draw near to Him. We promise the Scripture time and time again that when we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. The whole purpose of this better hope, this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a way in which we could draw nearer to God than the Old Testament believer could. Why is it so many Christians today that seem to live so remote from Him, seem to have so little time for Him, seem to be so ignorant of His word, seem to be so little in prayer, seem to have no concern over their souls? My friend, where is the hope that they have? Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit in this dark age to help us. And I pray and hope that each one of us will seek to draw near to Him. Amen.